Now, today's passage is probably very familiar to all of you. Even if you haven't read the Bible through and through, most people are at least partly familiar with what is called the temptation of Christ. That's how this is usually talked about as the name of this area of Scripture. Now, this passage always begins the beginning of Lent. Maybe to help us during our own 40-day trial to walk through Lent as Jesus walked through the wilderness for those 40 days when the devil came to test him. So Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit after he is baptized in the Jordan River by John. I always find that so interesting that God leads us into a really hard trial even after something as wonderful as baptism has just occurred. The Hebrew word for devil is Satan, which means adversary. And the Greek word for devil is diabolos, which means tempter. And this passage shows us that an adversary or a tempter cannot make us do evil things. He can only try to persuade us to stray from God by making his ideas sound really good. It's his job. It's who he is. And so very quickly, we'll start with verse 1 and 2 and go quickly through this passage. Those verses say, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Well, I should say so. Most of us have trouble missing one meal, much less 40 days without food. So it's no surprise that the devil starts the temptation first by trying to appeal to Jesus when he's hungry. The devil tries to get Jesus to turn stones into bread. Then he tries to get Jesus to worship him, and then he tries to get Jesus to jump off of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In that first temptation, the devil plays on Jesus' great hunger. In the second one, he tries to bargain with Jesus. And in the third temptation, the devil taunts Jesus, trying to appeal to Jesus' vanity. Remember, Jesus was fully human and fully divine. And by the end of Luke's telling of the story, the devil leaves ready to return at an opportune time. Now, this year I got to thinking about this very well-known passage that appears in the first three Gospels, and it is also referred to in Hebrews 4:15. It reflects Israel's own past, Moses' 40 days on the mountain without food, Elijah's 40 days in flight to the mountain of God, and Israel's 40 years of struggle in the desert. Luke's account ends by telling us that the devil left to return at an opportune time, but Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, with angels coming to tend to Jesus and to make him feel better, as it were. Luke seems to me to be pointing us to the passion when indeed the devil does return at a new opportunity. But I also got to thinking about how this passage speaks to us on so many ways. I had this professor at Perkins. His name was Clifton Black. He now teaches at Princeton. But when I had him at Perkins, he taught us, the class of us, whoever we were at that time, he taught us this Ignatian way of experiencing Scripture. And so he told us to think. He would read a Scripture passage, just whatever, one or some kind of Scripture passage that he would choose. Our job was to listen and to employ our five senses. What do we hear? What do we see? What did we smell? Could we taste anything? Could we touch anything? And we were also supposed to choose one of the characters in the reading to identify with. And so we would all sit there and we'd close our eyes and we would listen as he read. And then he would say, "Now why don't you share with the class what you experienced?" And so as we did that, we would talk about what we heard and what we saw. But then we'd get to the part about this is the person in the story I identified with. The first time we tried this, over half of the class identified with Jesus, the one who's doing everything right, the one who's being the most merciful, the one who is being victimized or questioned by the authorities. Dr. Black told us at that time, when we identify with Jesus, we need to hear the story again because we are not Jesus. Over half of the class did not identify with the sinners in the story. So that made me start thinking about our story today, and I thought about the devil. And I thought about the term devil's advocate, which means taking a side of an argument just to make it interesting. Maybe you know people like that. They just argue for sport. They drive most of us crazy, but you know they do exist. And so today, just to make things a little bit interesting, I'm going to try to make the devil look reasonable and see where that takes us. So can't you just hear the devil in that first temptation as he talks to Jesus? He says, "You know, you really must be hungry. Out here all by yourself, nothing to eat. You can turn these rocks into bread. That's nothing for you. And just think what good you could do for the poor if you could turn rocks into bread. They would follow you anywhere. God would understand. But when you get right down to it, why would God send you out here all by yourself? I mean, what kind of father would do that? Go ahead and turn these rocks into bread. You could save a lot of people if you would just do that." But Jesus stood firm with Scripture as his foundation. But we do know this, if the devil is anything, he is persistent. So he tries a new approach. He looks at Jesus and says, Come over here. I want to show you something. And so they go on top of this really, really big, tall mountain, and they look as far as you can see in every direction at all the land that's down there. And the devil says to Jesus, "You see all that land out there? It's mine. I can give it to anyone I want." And then the devil begins to bargain with Jesus. He says, "If you will worship me, I will give you all of that land. You can do whatever you want with it. You could set up homeless shelters. You could set up soup kitchens. You could build a nice ministry headquarters where all the disciples could have their own offices. Go ahead, worship me, and I'll give you all of that land to use for all these good things that you are wanting to do." But Jesus stood firm, using Scripture as his foundation. So finally, the devil tries this other idea. And if you know the devil, you already know that he doesn't give up easily. This time, he's so smart. He appeals to religion. He uses Jesus' ministry and his faith to try and persuade him. He says, "Okay, well, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you jump off of this temple mount here? You know you'll survive it because you're the Son of God. And just think how many people will follow you if you can prove that you could survive such a great fall." And then the devil says, "The angels will come and take care of you. Psalm 91 says so." See, I know Scripture too. And he says, all the people that you were sent here to save will come and flock to you, and they'll even ask other people to come. Just think of the great ministry you could do if you just jump off of this great high place. But Jesus stood firm, again, using Scripture as his foundation. You see, the devil doesn't tempt us to do bad things. The devil tempts us to do good things for the wrong reasons. Fred Craddock, you've heard me talk about Fred Craddock before. He says this, it is important to keep in mind that a real temptation beckons us to do that about which much good can be said. A real temptation is an offer not to fall, but to rise. The tempter in Eden didn't ask, do you wish to be the devil? But instead, do you wish to be like God? Temptation always has some kind of justification to it. At the very least, temptation usually comes with a promise that it won't hurt anyone, or, well, everyone else does it, or my personal favorite, we live in different times now. Temptation is very seductive. The real temptation isn't even the event that's staring us in the face. Our temptation is not to try to keep from eating too much, or to try to keep from drinking too much, or from hurting other people just so we can get ahead. Our temptation is to push our promises to God aside and to go our own way. That's the real temptation. Are we tempted to look at God and say, I have a better way? I think we are. I think that we use the events around us to justify our behaviors of not being merciful, or of not taking time to pray, or of not speaking out against the things that dishonor God, mainly because we are afraid that people will talk about us or that they will take it out on our kids. At our very core, we are afraid, and that is why we yield to that temptation to push God aside and to go our own way. We've allowed the world to co-opt our worship and to convince us that 1 hour a week on Sunday is enough, and even that is in peril these days. As we all know, we pass our behaviors and our beliefs on to our children. I really, really hate that, but it is a fact of life. It's a temptation to blame other people for the way things are going in the world today, but the fact is, and this is a hard fact to face, we Christians have added to the problem by not being the people God calls us to be. We've added to the problems by listening to that very seductive and persuasive voice of the tempter. Go ahead. It won't hurt anybody. You don't want to make anyone mad. God doesn't like it when his people speak out. You're supposed to be humble, not making waves in the community. You see, the devil can use anything against us and make it sound perfectly reasonable and even noble. Years ago, when we were still living in Columbus, raising our children there, we had a conversation in Sunday school about how bad things were in the world. That was a long time ago. And someone brought up the subject of welfare. Well, being still very young, I said, the church used to take care of the poor, but the government has taken that away from us. And a very, very wise man who wasn't young said, the government has not taken that away from us. We gave it away. Ouch. But he was right. We did give that away. Now, I'm not saying we should have a political uprising, but I am saying this. The church is poised to be able to help the poor in a way that we haven't been able to in a very, very long time. The government may have bitten off more than it can chew, which gives us great opportunities to reach out to help the unchurched people in ways that we have not even considered. We are in a place that we can reach out in real and meaningful ways to invite people to come in contact with the living God by nurturing relationships with them, by inviting them to be part of the life of this church, by meeting them in their own neighborhoods, and by welcoming them even if their ways are not our ways. So how can we, First United Methodist Church, it's who we are, how can we be in ministry with people who are afraid to walk in our doors? Afraid of judgment, afraid of not fitting in, afraid of not being welcomed, of not knowing what is expected of them once they get here. What kind of example are we setting in the community? These are very, very hard questions, I know, because I have to face them myself every single day as a member of this community and as pastor of this body of Christ. The devil makes us complacent by convincing ourselves that we are good people and that we love our community. So my question today is, have we made our community too small? The population sign on the edge of town, wherever you come in, says Mason, population 2,114 people. How can we love all of them? Because that's what we're called to do, to love every single one of them, 2,114, and that includes their friends and their families, and it even includes the ones who just kind of pass through here, not putting down roots, but just trying to get to the next place. How can we love all of the community? The season of Lent invites us to wrestle with the real dangers of temptation every day. It invites us to ponder what it really, really means to be a follower of Christ. How can we, the church, become a more active and visible presence in the community? Because it is not enough for us to think that everyone knows who we are. There are many who do not, and it's our job to find them, not to wait for them to come to us. So go ahead. What could it hurt? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.